All right, so we're in Revelation chapter 2. And I didn't do a handout. Like these are, I'm sort of not doing this like a Bible study. I'm relying on old notes. I was using the notes and I was quite heavily using my notes. They're from 23 years ago. And, you know, I read through it. I studied all the words. And, you know, but I just didn't feel like I had the energy. I came home, that was terrible. And Mike said, I thought it was okay. I don't know. I don't know. When you're doing something that you know, if you haven't just labored through that section fresh, the old notes, they're there, but boy, they sure seem wooden when you're trying to say them. So that's how I felt anyway. So, the complaint against the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2 is that she has lost her first love. Now, I don't know if it's appropriate or ironic that we are doing this message on Valentine's Day. I hadn't thought of that when we were arranging the schedule, but here we are. So, the church in Ephesus has a lot going for it. It became an especially important church in church history. I think there is a Council of Ephesus, if I recall correctly, during church history that was an important council. And it was only when the Muslims finally overwhelmed the Byzantine Empire, which was around, if I remember right, around 1400 or so BC or AD, not BC, AD, the church in Ephesus would finally be eliminated. Now, by that time, it's certainly not what it was in the first century. But so it was a very important location in church history, for sure. So for all of these messages, we have a similar salutation, which we should remind ourselves of each time. So as we look at chapter 2, every one of them starts, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write." Now each one, so the next one is "To the angel of the church in Smyrna, write." So you'll recall that the term angel there, the meaning of the word is messenger. The Greek word is angelos. So what we have is called a transliteration. So that means you're just putting English letters with the Greek word. So angelos, angel, same thing basically. But it means messenger. So most interpreters say this, they're writing to the pastors. That's who these messengers are. It's not an angel that there's an angel over a church. Now, maybe there is, but I don't think that's what this passage is teaching. So, one aspect of John's vision in chapter 1 is repeated in each of these greetings. So here in chapter 2, verse 1, it talks about the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden candles, lampstands, says this. All right, and so that you can go back into chapter 1 and you can see that part of the vision that is mentioned by that. And so I'm just going to sum that up by saying the sustainer and inspector of the churches is speaking. So that's the opening. And just to review what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, this church is commended for its orthodox zeal. Verse 2, "I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance. You cannot tolerate evil men. You put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false." So orthodox zeal. Commended for their enduring labor. Verse 3, "And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. I have not grown weary." And they're also commended in verse 6 for their righteous hatred, "that yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." All right, so there are these commendations. This church has a lot going for it, even in spite of there is a criticism that's going to come up and in this passage. And so it's a church that's orthodox, that's busy, that's active, that's doing good things, that hates the things God hates, and promotes the things God promotes. But there is this one thing, verse 4. "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And so the heart of the matter is forsaken affection. And you might wonder, you know, as a church that is busy and orthodox, by orthodox we mean right doctrine, right teaching, And the people are doing God's work, and they're opposing the things God opposes, and they're exposing false apostles and all these things. And you might say, wait a minute, how is it that we would say, that God would say to them, you have left your first love? Well, several commentators have made suggestions on this, of what he's saying, but there is a risk for churches that are Bible-centered churches, just like our church. We emphasize Bible teaching. We emphasize that our beliefs come from the Bible. That when we're thinking outside the lines of the Bible, we recognize that we are outside the lines. We're speculating. At least that's what I try to do in the pulpit. And I try to model that for you so that when you are studying the Bible, you can say, well, I wonder if this means whatever. Well, yes, but that you can wonder that. And sometimes I think perhaps we do hit on some things that God wants us to see. But the main thing is that we derive our doctrine from the Bible. The Bible is our authority. It's our guide. We don't put ourselves over the Bible. We put ourselves under the Bible. But there is a danger when we are zealous for good works, when we are zealous for these things, the truth of God's word. The danger is, I'm religious enough, right? You know, I've sort of got it made spiritually. And so the thought is that Ephesus was satisfied in itself. Their thought is, we're okay because we believe right. And so this is a risk. Now, we're not saying abandon, you know, okay, so just don't worry so much about doctrine. We're not saying that, and God isn't saying that. He's commending them for that. But there is a heart that we need to have, and we need to cultivate that heart. So the decline of the first love. So literally the way this is worded, so verse 4 says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. This is how the Greek goes. The love of thee, singular, so the love of thee, the first one, that very first love, you have let go. Okay, so there's an emphatic statement there. Your love, the first one, the initial one, the thing that got you going, the thing that brought you into the church, you've let it go, you've let it slide. So at this point, the church in Ephesus is close to 40 years of existence. In my original notes, I put 60. But that can't be right because this letter is being written in about 95, roughly. And that 60 would put you back to 35. Well, the Lord was crucified somewhere around A.D. 30 or 33. So 35 would be way too early for Ephesus. So it's actually around 55. So this church has been around for 40 years, okay? And, our church has been around for almost 40 years, okay? We started in 1986. So in 2 years, it'll be 40 years for our church. And so here we are. All right, so they've lost their first love. That would seem to be a gradual process. And it seems also a natural process. I have an illustration. This comes from a commentary by William Newell. And I must have read this to Debbie when I first ran across it because she added to the illustration. So I'm going to read you the original illustration. And then I will read you how Debbie added her corollary to this. This is 23 years ago or 24 years ago. She did this. Okay. Okay, so just listen, and you'll recognize this right away, this kind of scenario. So consider newly married people. Their life is one continuous story of affection, delight in one another. Service is not service, but gladness for such a bride. Two New England girls worked in a textile factory. Mary went away on a visit of several months. Returning and meeting her friend on the street, she asked her, Maggie, are you working at the same old factory? I'm not working at all, burst out Maggie. I'm married. Doubtless such a one was busier with her housework than ever she had been at the factory. But she toiled unconscious of work as such. It was for him. She parted from him with an embrace as he went to work in the morning. She prepared the evening meal, ever looking out at door or window for his coming. As he neared home, she went to meet him. All her labor was a mere circumstance swallowed up in her devotion to her husband. He's imagining this, of course. You all recognize that, don't you? Okay, so, but days, weeks, months pass, and she becomes occupied with the details of her housekeeping, of her own life. She prepares just as good meals, keeps the house in as good, perhaps even better order. But she has gradually changed her habit of watching for her husband at night or going eagerly to meet him. She calls goodbye from somewhere upstairs every morning instead of holding him fast every moment she can. So that's the illustration. So here's Debbie's corollary. Sure, she is at a bit of a distance, she says. But remember, he checks his email before he says hello. And his first words are, any calls, any mail, when he comes home. So it works both ways, doesn't it? Okay? But you get the picture. Okay? Loss. There is a freshness for those of us who can remember that far back. There is a freshness to that first love, that first time when a couple is married where, you know, I mean, everything is new and there's a great delight. But then, you know, we get used to each other. Okay? And that is true. That's just part of, there is a sense in which that is natural. That's what I mean. I say this is a natural thing. In a way, it is quite human for excitement and passion to ebb as time goes by. And there's other purposes in life and other things that you're working on. And so there is a natural change. But when orthodoxy is zealously held, orthodoxy can become a substitute for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be so proud of our doctrine or of how much we know that it is knowing those things that is more important than living for him. And so I think that's what he's talking about. I have another long illustration. This one comes from Philip Schaff's Church History. The early church grew into the medieval church. The age of the apostles became the ages of the bishops. And Philip Schaff has a paragraph where he describes this. He says, even in the Johannine age, this was the case of the church of Ephesus. He's talking about this flagging of zeal. And he says, which prefigured in this respect both the light and shade of the later Eastern church. He's talking about what became the Orthodox church in the East, and even you could say of the Roman church in the West. But he says, the earnest but stiff mechanical penitential discipline with its four grades of penance. So he's talking about in the church, it came about as they worked with people and somebody did something wrong. They would have a very ordered way of doing things. So if you had to make things right, there would be certain things you would have to do penance to get yourself right. With the church, at least. I don't know whether you're getting yourself right with God or not. But anyway, stiff discipline continued in force, it is true, as to the letter, and was repeatedly affirmed by the councils of the fourth century. But the great change of circumstances, that means when the church became legal, rendered the practical execution of it more and more difficult by the very multiplication and high position of those on whom it ought to be enforced. In that mighty revolution under Constantine, the church lost her virginity, he says, and allied herself with the mass of heathendom which had not yet experienced an inward change. Nor not seldom did the emperors themselves and other persons of authority, who ought to have led the way with a good example, render themselves with all their zeal for theoretical orthodoxy most worthy of suspension and excommunication by their scandalous conduct, while they were surrounded by weak or worldly bishops who cared more for the favor of their earthly masters than for the honor of their heavenly Lord and the dignity of the church. Even Eusebius, otherwise one of the better bishops of his time, had no word of rebuke for the gross crimes of Constantine, but only the most extravagant eulogies for his merits. Now, I think that's a bit of an extreme, because as the church became legal and became part of the Roman Empire, that had a huge corrupting influence. I think anybody who reads church history can acknowledge that. But what we're talking about is how do you get there from the place of Ephesus when Paul walked those streets and won those people to the Lord, and when Timothy was there as the pastor and was laboring amongst them, and when John the apostle was writing to them and urging them on, how do you get from that, from the age of the apostles to the age of the bishops, where it's a political thing and the church becomes a political part of the political system? Well, I have a list of things here. The first love is corroded by idolizing religion. This is, I think, the danger of the first love. That is the stuff of Christianity. So the forms. Okay, they talk about these four forms of penance. Well, we don't do that, but we can talk about our forms, our baptisms, our Lord's table, and the Bible teaching sessions, and the Orthodox doctrine that we work out so neatly and understand so intricately, and all of these things. These things can become more important than Christ himself. They can be, in other words, we are, the first love, is the way I put this, is corroded by idolizing religion. We can turn the stuff of our religion into an idol. Right? And then the first love is corrupted by religionizing idols. So what I mean by that is the world is sanitized. The things of the world they're not so bad. And there's a way that we can make this Christian. And it's very distressing to me. I have heard of preachers who are sort of waxing eloquent on seeing the gospel in whatever movie is current today. And they'll go through some movie and they'll look for redemptive moments in their movies. And they're Christianizing what was not intended as a Christian vehicle. It wasn't intended to teach the Christian message. So they are religionizing idols. And so worldliness is brought into the church and it's called liberty. So there's a sense in which we make we've got all the right doctrine. That becomes sort of an idol. It can become sort of an idol in our minds. But then the things of the world can be brought in and sort of we sanitize it and make it Christian. But then the first love can be co-opted by the imitation of Christianity instead of the imitation of Christ. That is, religious forms are retained, but orthodoxy and orthopraxy, the right practice of religion, the pure love of Christ, are ignored. And in some churches, they still will say they're a Christian church, but they're as far from the Bible as anything. They don't believe the Bible. They don't believe it's the Word of God. It's just a book of moral advice. And so they have certain forms, they have certain shapes that make them look like Christians, but the Christianity is all gone. So there's an idolizing of religion. That's the first step of losing your love. The second is religionizing idols. And the third is just imitating Christianity. And then last is religion is abandoned altogether. Now what I'm describing here is not a step-by-step process. I put in the notes, it's a downward slope. It's not a step. It's not descending a staircase. You'd go from one step to another step. You're just, everything seems reasonable. Everything seems gradual. All these changes become just imperceptible, and all of a sudden you realize, if you stop and think, I'm not where I used to be. That's losing the first love, and it is a great concern. It can, if it is unchecked, it can go to ultimately losing the church altogether. And we'll come to that in just a moment, but there's help for this matter, and that is revival. In verse 5, it says, therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Remember. So John Walvoord says, to correct any departure from God, the first step is to go back to the place of departure. You know, it's sort of like when you go upstairs and you can't remember what you went up there for. Now, you younger people might not have that problem. And what do? You have to go back to where you decided to go upstairs. You look around the room. What was I thinking about? Okay. And you might find it. And then you make a second trip, and then sometimes it repeats itself. All right. But remember, okay. But this is how to get back. We have to remember where we started. Okay. And then repent. Walvoord again. They were to have a different attitude. That's repentance. And Newell says, repentance is not mere sorrow, but is a changed state of soul. So really to change our thinking. And so then return, he says in verse 5. Return, do the first works. And so in our church, we do emphasize Bible teaching, but we also emphasize personal discipleship, Bible reading, prayer, soul winning, and care for others. And these aren't just things that we want you to do as Christian things. You know, just, okay, I gotta have a list here of Christian things I'm doing. That's not it at all. We want you to have a real relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you love Him, that you want to serve Him, and that He becomes just a part of your life. I remember one of our friends in the ministry years and years ago, he was here visiting and he was speaking, and he made a comment either in conversation or in one of his messages that stuck with me, that you should be so full of the Bible that it just comes out when you talk. And that, you know, you're out in work, or you're just in the store, you say something, and the way you think and the way you talk comes from your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will give you opportunities to serve Him. And that's the kind of love that we're after. That's what we're talking about here. That's what we all need to have. And there is a haste for this decision. Look at verse 5 again. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Repent, do the deeds which you did at first, or else. Okay, there is haste in this decision. Remember years ago, I was I'm not sure if it was a freshman. I think it was a freshman at Bob Jones, or maybe a sophomore, and my parents and the whole rest of the family came down to visit me. Might have been sophomore year, and there was a preacher there named Jimmy Mercer. My dad had heard him preach at a Youth for Christ rally in Alberta when he was growing up. Anyway, Jimmy Mercer had this message, repent or else. And he was preaching from Revelation 2 and 3. And he went through, repent or else. All right, so repent or else, that was his message. And he told all these terrible stories where people had been under conviction and hadn't repented, and something terrible happened to them. And repent or else, there's an urgency here. My dad said his message hadn't changed in 40 years. Okay, preaching the same message. But it's true. There's a haste here. What is the alternative? He says, I am coming to you. It's like, you know, your mother says, I better not have to come in there. Right? Okay. And I will remove your lampstand out of its place. Now, he's not saying to these believers that they will lose their salvation, but they could lose their church. Okay. If they don't repent. And the Lord is the one saying this. He's going to come and remove that church. Okay, now there are churches that they are Orthodox, they're believers, but they have very little ministry. And they meet and then they go home, and that's their life. That's their spiritual life. And there's nothing else. In a sense, they've been removed. They're going through the motions. And when they all get old, the church will die. And that's the way it is. And so, how many little churches have closed their doors after a long period of silence? That's what we don't want to have. I'm so grateful to God. I mean, it's not anything I've done. I don't know how to build a church. I don't know how to reach people. People just come. But I am so glad that we have young people in our church these days. You know, you go through different waves, and the kids grow up and they become teenagers. The kittens become cats with all the problems that brings. But now some of them have stayed, and some of the rest of you've come. We've got all these little ones around. It's such a blessing. Churches have to have little ones. That's why they're crying. That's okay. You want that sound in church. You do want it. All right. So we want a church that's alive with the love of God. That's what he's saying here to us. Repent or else. Right? So the Right, so then finally a closing consolation, verse 6 and 7. Now verse 6, I mention this because it starts, yet this you do have. So he comes back and it's a bit of commendation. We've already talked about that. But I want to point out the word yet. Yet means there's hope. This church, the church in Ephesus, is not gone to the point where it is, God has just said, okay, okay, fine, I'll let you be. Okay. He has not given up on them. He has not removed their candlestick. Yet there is hope. Yet, and then he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now I want you to notice in this verse, the singular pronouns. He who has an ear, let him hear. To him who overcomes. These are singular pronouns. Now, the only way a church can have the right kind of spirit is if the individuals in the church have a spirit of revival. Revival starts with one person, and that's you. He starts with you. It's not, oh Lord, look at all these people here. No, it's, oh Lord, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. And so that's where revival starts. It starts right here with me. So revival begins with me. And then the prospect of revival living, eating of the tree of life in the house of God. So we do have a wonderful thing to look forward to. But we really need to cultivate a love for God. We need to cultivate that relationship. We need to cultivate that love and that life. And may God grant that He would give us fruit for our labors and souls for the kingdom and people who would come along with us and love God with us. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for tonight. We just pray for your guidance and blessing as we consider these words, and we pray that it might encourage us to be better servants for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.